This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 8, verses 21 through 38, and I may continue on to verse 41. We'll see how it goes. I've titled my message today, "The Truth Will Make You Free." I consider the major point of this passage are Jesus' words, "The truth will make you free." We'll focus on that a little more a little later on. I divided the outline into two major points. The subpoints under it this morning, I just quoted Jesus and the Jews with whom he's carrying on this conversation various times, various quotes of theirs, and that's all there is to it. The two main divisions that I've given this passage: Jesus claims his relationship to God, and the second part, Jews claim their relationship to Abraham. So you see a contrast already. Remember, my reference to the Jews, the same as John has it, are to those leaders, those spiritual leaders, even political leaders under the direction of Rome, of course, are those who are more insecure about their own position and more fearful of Jesus displacing them somehow because of his popularity and his authority. And so they're antagonistic, they're hostile to him at every step of the way, it seems. So, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, I'll back up for a moment to verse 20, where the scripture says there, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." And we know from earlier, and this will be repeated several times in the book of John before it gets towards the end, that his hour had not yet come means it's not yet his time to go to the cross. And so various things happen, and he avoids being caught and put to death too early along the way. So, let me begin with a word of prayer here before we carry on any further. Father, we do want to thank you for this wonderful privilege of looking into your word together again today. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, through your servant John, and above all, through your servant, your son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are thankful and pray, Father, you will bless our time together. Bless us in the word. May you be blessed and honored, glorified by what is said here today. May our hearts be touched, may we be moved, may we be changed, may we grow as a result of spending this time thoughtfully considering the words of Jesus and even those antagonists who spoke against him. Thank you, we praise you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to read the first 10 verses of the passage that I'm going to read today, going to focus on. Chapter 8 of John, verses 21 through 30. So here we are, John chapter 8, verse 21. Remember, he's teaching in the temple. "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come"? He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Jesus is carrying on a conversation that takes up most of this chapter, from verse 12 to the end, verse 59. It's one continuous conversation, and I find it difficult, I think most of us do, to decide exactly where to divide it because of the sheer length of this discussion that's going on between Jesus and the Jews. Dan last week ended with verse 20, which was a good stop point there, but he was already well into the conversation, and it only continues and intensifies. The hostility intensifies, the points get more pointed, if you will, as Jesus continues to instruct these Jews patiently, kindly, in the face of their hostility, their antagonism toward him. He said to them, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." The Jews, remember, Jesus is speaking on a spiritual plane. He's speaking of spiritual truth. The Jews assume the physical. They approach him from the physical plane. And belatedly, later on, they catch the idea that Jesus is speaking of spiritual things and try to get on board with that. But at this point especially, at least, they are thinking on the physical plane. So they are responding to him on one level, and he's speaking to them on a whole different, much higher level. "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin." Yes, he's going away physically, but he's going away spiritually as well. "I am going away, and you will seek me." There's a chronological sequence to his words here, which fits the historical sequence as well. Jesus will go to the cross. He will die. He will be resurrected. And he will ascend to heaven. And the Jews will not be able to follow him because they are not prepared for that kind of an ascension to spiritual heaven. They need a new body for that. And they need a redeemed soul, for sure. "I am going away, and you will seek me." The Jews have continued to seek Jesus from that day to this. They're still seeking their Messiah, because they missed him the first time. He was right there in front of them, carrying on conversation with them. They rejected him, and continued to look for their Messiah. "And you will die in your sin." He's going to have to explain that. What does that mean? "Where I am going, you cannot come." The Jews, in their response, they think, well, where's he going to go that we can't follow him, that we can't find him? He can't get away from us. We can find him. Maybe he's just going to commit suicide. And we're not going to follow him in that, just to retrieve him back here, or to get rid of him. Maybe he'll just kill himself, since he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." So they're mockingly, probably snickering to one another as they repeat this idea to one another. And Jesus hears them and patiently responds in verse 23. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. And then in different words, you are of this world, I am not of this world. He's painting the picture of the contrast between himself and these Jews. The contrasts are numerous, but their origin is what he's pointing out here. You are from below, you are from this world, you have come from here, and I have come from heaven, not of this world, from above. I told you that you would die in your sins. Here's the explanation in verse 24. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You might notice I left out the word he. Most of your Bibles, it's probably the word he is capitalized and italicized. The italics indicates that this word has been inserted for clarity, for our understanding, better understanding of what is being said. Literally, in the Greek, it is ego eimi, I am. And that should ring a bell with these Jews who know their Old Testament Hebrew scriptures so well. I am should remind them of Moses' encounter with God in the wilderness at the burning bush, when he said, when God told him to go back and save Israel from Egypt, he said, well, they're not going to believe me. They're going to ask me, who sent you? What name shall I give them? Remember what God said? It's variously translated, but I think it can boil down to this. I am that I am. And the understanding, most theologians, most commentators will tell you from the study of the rest of the scriptures, I am indicates the self-existent God, the one who needs no one and nothing from outside of himself. He simply exists. He doesn't say, I was, I will be, and I am. No, he says simply, I am. He always, eternally, within time and outside of time, exists. Self-existently. And that, what is Jesus doing here by saying, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He's saying, unless you believe that I am God, the God of the Old Testament, the same God, I am deity, unless you believe that, you're not going to heaven. You will die in sin. You'll end up being judged for your sin and punished accordingly without the blessings of heaven. Unless you believe that Jesus is God, you will die without salvation. You cannot be saved. That's part of what it means to be saved. The message of salvation has to include the idea that Jesus himself is God. We must believe that. Not just, oh, he said he will save me from my sins. He will die on the cross. He did die on the cross to pay for my sins. Good. Sure, I believe that. I accept that. Now let me get on with my life. No, no. He is God. And we ought to treat him accordingly. Just as when God speaks to you, we need to be in total submission to him, recognizing him for who he is. So they respond to him in verse 25, who are you? Again, kind of mockingly, kind of throwing it right back in his face. Jesus has said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Okay, Jesus, tell us just exactly who you are. Can you explain that? What does he answer them? The same verse, 25. Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Almost every version has Jesus' statement here, a little differently worded. It's kind of difficult to translate. But I think this is probably as close as any to what he actually meant by his words. I am not telling you any different from what I have from the beginning of my ministry. I am claiming to be now exactly what I have claimed from the beginning. No different. In other words, you guys have had plenty of chance to hear this. It's been out there a long time. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Unchangeable God, unchangeable Jesus. Verse 26, he continues, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. I have much to say about you. Jesus had a lot on his mind about these guys. He wasn't dumping the whole load on them. But he is letting them know they're not as safe or secure as they think they are. I have much to say about you and much to judge of you. When Jesus came the first time, as Dan mentioned last week, he came for salvation, not for judgment. In his dealings with the woman caught in adultery in the first 11 verses of chapter 8 of John, there, you remember how that episode ended? All the accusers, when Jesus said, let him who has no sin cast the first stone, and they all were deeply, seriously convicted and dropped their rocks and walked away. And Jesus turned to the woman and said, has no one condemned you? Her answer, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you what my judgment is. No, he didn't say that. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. We don't know the salvation status of this woman. Jesus is giving her the benefit of the doubt here, that she's well on the road, at least, toward a full salvation experience. And that, as a believer, she ought to be working out her salvation with fear and trembling, working at not sinning anymore. Will she sin? Probably. Do you and I sin, even as believers? Yes, most probably. I know I do. You can ask my wife. But we are urged constantly through the New Testament, through the Gospels, through the writings of Paul and others, don't sin. If you do sin, we have a loving, forgiving Heavenly Father. Because of the price that Jesus paid on that cross, he will forgive us again and again. Because Jesus' payment covers it all. What a blessed payment. What a blessed Savior. A blessed redemption, salvation. Much to judge. But he who sent me is true. God is true. Jesus is true. Remember Jesus at one point, later on in the book of John, he will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You have to come by the way, the truth, and the life that is found in Jesus alone. There is no other way. We cannot get this work to heaven on our own works, on our own merits. They will not outweigh our sin. Our sin could only be paid for by that perfect sacrifice of Jesus himself, the sinless one, the innocent, Lamb who died for you and I. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. In other words, what Jesus says is the very things that he has learned as a Messiah, as man, from God. He speaks the truth, the same truth that God speaks. You believe that God is true, Jesus is true. They're one, as it were. Remember, and I think we have to get to John 15, where he speaks of the grapevine and the branches and the main trunk of the vine, how interconnected they need to be in order to produce fruit, in order to be alive. He says that we need to abide in him, and he abides in us. His word abides in us, and we abide in him, just as he abides in the Father, and the Father abides. What does abide mean? Abide means to remain, to stay put, to be immovably in some location, some attachment, some relationship. In this case, I think he's speaking of this relationship that he has with the Father, and that he desires of us that we relate to him, we abide, we remain so closely related to Jesus that you can't see light between us. We are one with him. And he says, I declare to the world what I have heard from him. He speaks as God. Verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And Jesus knows that. Remember, he knows every man. He knows who we are. He knows our very thoughts before we think them. He knows us better than any of us could ever know ourselves. And he says to them in continued conversation here, further adding light, whether they will perceive it or not, in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. There's the second rendition of the I am, identifying himself as the I am. It occurs three times in this chapter, by the way. They won't get it, that he's referring to God, that he's referring to himself as deity, until the last time. Then they will, at the very end of this chapter, when things become so intense that it comes to stoning again, as they're ready to stone the woman caught in adultery in the beginning of this chapter. But at this point, they don't get it. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, what does they mean by that? Well, whenever John uses the terms, speaking of Jesus being lifted up, he's speaking of the cross. I think I've mentioned this before. When John speaks of the cross, he's speaking of the beginning of Jesus' exaltation, of his ultimate lifting up to the highest plane of heaven, to the right hand of the throne of God, where he is seated today. That exaltation, as John views it, and we'll develop that as we move further through the book of John, as he sees it, that began at the cross, when he was lifted up on that cross. A little later he will say, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me, to myself. And that speaks of their being saved because of his going to the cross for us. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, identifying his humanity as the Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God, one speaks of his deity, one of his humanity. And when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you have crucified this human Jesus. You put him on the cross to die. Then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus doesn't speak anything independently of God the Father. He doesn't speak selfishly, he doesn't speak independently, or in any way other than the Father's will, what the Father desires, what the Father would say himself. I do nothing on my authority, not anything that he does. When he eats, when he speaks, when he sleeps, it's not done on his authority, but as the Father has taught him. It's time to eat now. It's time to sleep now. It's time to speak these words in the ears of these people. And that's what he's doing here. But I speak just as the Father taught me. Verse 29, continuing, and he who sent me, by the way, he refers to God the Father having sent him four times in this chapter. Let me see if I can find that quickly. The reference, yes. In verse 16, the first time, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. And then in verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Verse 26, which we've just read here, he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. He's going to say it again in verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. If something is repeated in the scripture, you've heard the principle before, it's something worth paying attention to. God is trying to get our attention. Sometimes we learn things by repetition. Often we learn things better by repetition than by one hearing. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus seeks the Father's will. He seeks to please the Father. He knows, because he knows the Father so well, that what he does, what he says, is pleasing to God the Father. And for God the Father has indicated his pleasure in various times. At Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again, in the Transfiguration on the mountain with three disciples, Peter, James, and John, there the Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Pay attention to Jesus, because Jesus is saying what God wants him to say. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. That's verse 30. Did they? Did they really believe in him? Let's continue to see how true that faith is when these people, some of these Jews to whom he's speaking, indicate that they believe him. They think he's telling the truth. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, so he's teaching to a group of professing believers, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I think the statement in these two verses is profound in its depth, in its meaning, its significance. If you abide in my word, that's a qualification, that little if. If you abide in my word, we could insert the word then, you are truly my disciples. To abide in Jesus' word means to remain in his word, means to stick to it. You hear his word, you accept it for yourself, you decide you're going to obey it, as well as you possibly can, and you continue to obey it. You don't just give affirmation once and go on and do something else. It becomes a most important feature of your life, even. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. The implication is what? The opposite. That if you don't abide in my word, you are not truly my disciple. Can we slip in and out of discipleship? Yes, I'm afraid we can. When we take things into our own hands, we are no longer his disciple. And all we have to do is come back to him and ask forgiveness for that waywardness. Pay attention once again, and we are once again his disciple. When we abide in his word, we are truly his disciple. What's a disciple? A disciple is a follower. I think even more accurately, a disciple is a learner. One who learns from another. Like an assistant or an apprentice today. Someone who is taken under the wing of a more learned person, teaching a skill, teaching something to this underling, who is submitting himself to the one he is following in discipleship, to learn everything we can from that one so that we can repeat it, so that we can practice it, so that we can pass it on to others for their edification, for their learning, for their wisdom in living the Christian life. You are truly my disciples if you abide in my word. And here's the result. You will know the truth. And the further result, and the truth will set you free. He's indicating that the truth, the real, lasting, important, significant truth, is found only in this abiding in Jesus, in sticking to his word, in obeying him in every aspect, every way that we possibly can. Then you will know the truth. You'll know what is true. And the truth itself, by knowing it, hanging on to it, the truth will set you free. What does that mean? Well, let's see how the Jews respond to that before I answer that. Verse 33. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Physical plane, spiritual plane. Jesus is speaking of spiritual freedom. They are speaking of physical freedom. But even on that level, they kind of missed it, didn't they? Look at here. How many times have they been enslaved in their history? Well, I mentioned earlier about Egypt. After Egypt, when they were freed from Egypt, later on the Assyrians and then the Babylonians came in and enslaved them. And they were taken away from the land as slaves for 70 years by Babylon before they were allowed to return. But later even the Greeks, the Syrians, and even as they speak, they are under the boot heel of Rome itself. They're under Roman domination. They can do nothing without Rome's stamp of approval. And in fact, they say, when it comes, you remember, to the crucifixion of Jesus, they said, are not allowed to put anyone to death. So Romans, you have to do it for us. They claim there that they were not authorized by the Romans to put Jesus to death, even though they demanded it. How is it you say, So they really missed the point. They missed it politically in their physical world, and they certainly missed it spiritually when Jesus said, "The truth will set you free." How could truth set a person free from political enslavement? Not likely. I suppose possibly if we stretch the scenario, but not too often does truth set you free politically. So they missed it all around. So Jesus, again, great patience, great persistence, goes on to explain a little further. He says in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you," when those words are there, he's going to say something important. He's saying, pay attention, and I'm going to give you something really important here. "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." I think some of the older versions, King James may have it, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." I think the idea of everyone who practices sin is maybe a little more pointedly accurate, giving us the thought that it's a practice, it's a regular practice, it's a way of life of sin. That person is enslaved to sin. People who are not saved by Jesus are in that position of enslavement to sin. They really are not free to do the right thing. They may do a lot of good things, but they're never free from sin and its shackles. When push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, they're going to sin. They're not going to do what God wants them to do. They're going to act selfishly, out of self-preservation. They're going to miss it. Miss the mark, as it were. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And then he goes on with this analogy of a slave. Verse 35, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Let me stop there for a moment with that thought, although he continues on. He says, "Then everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever." He doesn't have the privileged position that the Jews especially think of themselves having. They think they're secure because they are born of Abraham. They are in Abraham's lineage, and they think they've got this. They are saved. "The slave does not remain in the house forever." The slave can lose any position of any kind of privilege that he might have. He has really no privilege in the house. The household, the owners, has no obligation to the slave. None. If the slave acts up, if the slave disobeys, if the slave makes his master angry, he can be put to death at the whim of the master. No special protection there. As a slave to sin, the son remains forever. Now, we have the son in verse 35 and again in verse 36. In my Bible, I think it's probably the same in yours, in verse 35, the son is lowercase, and in verse 36, there's a capital S indicating the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus himself, the Son who sets you free. But this son in the house, it might better be worded, one commentator has it this way, a slave, read verse 35 again, a slave does not remain in the house forever. A son remains forever. In other words, a son is always the son of his father, of his mother. He's always has a place of privilege, a place of security, of recognition, in that house by virtue of his birth being a son of that household. Whereas a slave is just a slave, and doesn't have that privilege. And in verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus indicates that he has the authority to set someone free according to what he has said earlier, in accordance with the kind of freedom that he's talking about, the spiritual freedom. He is in a position to set someone free. How so? His death on the cross paid the price, and by virtue of his giving us that ability to hear him, to respond to him, he frees us. He frees us from the shackles of sin, from its effects, from its consequences. Not from sin in an absolute sense. Sin is still in us as long as we're in these earthly bodies. We need that new body to be free from sin's presence forever. But we are presently free from sin's power. We do not need to be a slave to sin anymore once we have trusted Christ. He's taken over that control, and he's displaced sin from that throne. But we can choose to enslave ourselves to sin again, and that's where we're still subject to it. We still have to watch out lest we be taken under its control temporarily. How can we get out from under its control if we enslave ourselves to sin again? Turn right back to Jesus and plead the blood of Jesus if the evil one is picking on you, and he will be right there to be our protector, our guardian. Now he goes along with what they have had to say. He says in verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. You're right. You're of the lineage of Abraham. True enough. Yet you seek to kill me. How so? Because my word finds no place in you. Notice the contrast of what he just said there in verse 37 from what he said back in verse 31. There, remember, he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. If you abide in my word. What's he say in verse 37? You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Wow. He sees right through them. He sees they're not accepting his word. They're not believing it. They're not obeying it. They are rejecting it. They're doing exactly the opposite. My word finds no place in you. You don't have any room in your hearts for my word. You're not my disciples. Therefore, you are not a believer. Very pointed in his remarks here. Verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Different versions have a little different wording here, but Jesus refers for his authority, for his source of what he has to say and do, to the Father, his Father, the Heavenly Father, God the Father. And you do what you have heard from your father, implying different fathers. Their father is not the same as Jesus' father. Now that's going to get their goat too in a few more verses here. But again, Jesus is contrasting himself, his own reference for authority and for his source of all that he does is God the Father. Theirs is someone else. You do what you have heard from your father. They answered him. I can see them raising their noses in the air, looking down their noses at Jesus as they answered him, "Abraham is our father." You can't one-up Abraham, Jesus. Jesus corrects them again patiently, but he's correcting their misunderstanding, their misperceptions. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children," implying you're not, "you would be doing the works Abraham did." Again, spiritually, physically. He has said, back in 37, "I know you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me." He said, "You would be doing the," in verse 39, "you would be doing the works Abraham did." Verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me." He's telling him over and over. He knows they're out to get him. They're out to get rid of him, eliminate him, snuff him out. So that he's not there to influence people, not there to distract them, the people from these Pharisees and Sadducees and other people who think they see from their source of authority. "You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." The truth. Jesus speaks the truth, that he speaks from the true God, who is his source. This is not what Abraham did. No, you are doing the works your father did. And they go on from there. The argument only intensifies further after this, and we'll have to leave that for next week's message, because we are running out of time here. "You seek to kill me." That's not what a believer would do. That's not what Abraham would do. How are they, is he saying, when he says they are not really Abraham's children here, implies that much. He's indicating they don't have the faith of Abraham. They're not acting faithfully as Abraham did. Remember when the messengers from God came to Abraham, how quickly he ran to greet them, bowed to the ground, and urged them to stay for a foot washing and for a meal that he would set before them, and hurried to prepare the meal, and then pleaded with them for Sodom to be spared if there were just a few righteous people there. That was Abraham's response. Submissive, attentive, seeking to please and to honor messengers of God. Jesus is the primary, the primo messenger from God, and they're not acting like Abraham did. In that sense, they're not acting as Abraham's children in faith. His physical descendants, yes, not spiritual descendants. Well, I wanted to speak about three men in closing this message out today. Three men of recent history who went through some terrible times in the concentration camps of World War II and in the gulag of the Soviet Union since then. You may recognize some of these names. Viktor Frankl, who wrote a little book which was one time very popular, at least. It's well worth reading. The title of his book is Man's Search for Meaning. He recounts his experiences in the concentration camps. That's Viktor Frankl. The little book, Man's Search for Meaning, which you can see right there. And another one, Elie Wiesel, or Elie Wiesel. And his little book, his account is somewhat similar to Viktor Frankl's. His book is titled Night, Elie Wiesel. And he recounts his experiences in the concentration camp. And then there's a man by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. The title of this paper that I'm holding up here is a saying that I think is key to what he had to say. And this paper that I received in the mail from an organization that I support from time to time, live not by lies. Live not by lies. All of these men survived concentration camps, tyranny, imprisonment, severe imprisonment, torture, torment of one kind or another. People were dying all around them. If they didn't die from starvation, they died from disease or overwork and starvation, or just the sheer mental torture that their guards inflicted upon them. These men survived and lived to write about it, to try to explain to us what happened and how they survived. You know, something I found key in all of these men's testimonies, what they found that saw them through was the sense of there being a greater purpose in all that was taking place. They had a purpose in their continued existence. They had a purpose for being here. They had a purpose ultimately given them by God. And there is some recognition in each of these of the ultimate giver of purpose, the ultimate one to whom they were responsible, God Almighty in heaven. And I think I want to close then with a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, read like this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this is referring back to chapter 11, often called the Hall of Faith, or the Faith chapter, where by faith many withstood and endured in earlier times that the author of Hebrews writes about there. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How did Jesus endure going to the cross, knowing what it was, knowing all that it would entail, even before he went there? Long before, he knew what was coming in every detail, and yet he willingly did so. His flesh rejected, was appalled by the very thought of going to the cross, and said to his Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless thy will, not mine, be done. He was able to do that, enabled by the angels, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Remember, we have the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer as well, we have the Holy Spirit to enable us. And how was it he endured that? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that is set before him included your salvation and mine, included an exalted position to which the Father would return him for the joy that was set before him. Do we have a joy set before us? I believe we do. Yes. One day we will be with him to enjoy his presence and his continued ministry to us, with us, and through us, I believe, in the eternity to come. For the joy that is set before us, before you and I, let us despise the shame as well, and endure whatever our cross might be, whatever God may call us to. Let us endure. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you, we praise you, that you have shown the way, that you have provided the way for our salvation. You have given it to us, and it is as easy as believing, though believing involves our submission, our obedience to our God, our Savior, to your will for us, to the Holy Spirit's speaking to our hearts within. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful privilege of being a disciple of Jesus. Help us to stay true to him as his disciple as we walk through this Christian life. Praise you. Thank you for your ever-loving presence, your ever-willing help for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.